Well, good morning. It is an honor to be here with you. Happy Easter. Pastor Tim said it'll be a little different this morning, but I'm a little different, so that's okay. Sometimes I'm announced as a special speaker, and Amy calls me special, but I'm not sure she means anything good by that. But I am excited to be here. A few months ago, I was in a restaurant having a meeting with someone, and when I got up to leave, there was an elderly man sitting by himself reading the Bible. I walked over to him and I said, "Great book. I won't tell you how it ends." But I was going to give you a spoiler alert this morning about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, but the worship group ruined it for me and they said he has risen, so I guess you already know. I was hoping to be able to announce that to you, but we are going to focus on Easter. Why not? It is Easter morning, and I tried to come up with a clever title, and I have to stand over here so I can see what I'm talking about. But avoiding the rabbit trails. I'm not going to say you can't have Easter eggs. That's not the point. It's just that sometimes we get distracted from the real meaning of Easter and other holidays. So that's the point. And I know that some of you are fortunate enough to never have met me before. So I'm going to go over my background really, really quickly. But I was raised in a Christian home in Waukesha. I was raised at Waukesha Bible Church. My sister Terry's here in the back, and Jessica, her daughter, and my wife Amy. And anyway, I was raised here in Waukesha, Christian home, great Christian upbringing. After I graduated from Waukesha North, I went to John Brown University in Arkansas to study mechanical engineering, got a degree, but then I became more interested in physics. They didn't have a physics major there, so I left there and went to UW-Whitewater to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed quite a bit, because I went from that smaller Christian university where my engineering professors opened up every class in prayer to the large state university where my physics professors did not open up in prayer. And they were telling me I was wrong about all my beliefs, my belief in God, Jesus, the Bible, creation, all of that. And that really kind of stunned me, because I realized I do know what I believe, but I don't know why. I didn't know why the Christian worldview was true. So God put it on my heart to start looking into things. So I've been looking into things for 39 years now. And about 17, 18 years ago, I felt led into full-time ministry. So I formed the Starting Point Project. It's all about our starting point. Christians believe that God exists, and the Bible is the Word of God. That is our starting point. It's a whole other talk. Along the way, I was invited to be on the board of directors of Logos Research Associates. This is the world's largest group of scientists who are Christians and creationists. The founding member, Dr. John Sanford, he's from Cornell University. He's famous for having invented something called the gene gun. It inserts genes into the DNA. Worldwide famous for that. He was actually an atheist for much of his life, and always a very strong Christian, very godly man, very humble as well. And then there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He just happened to build the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics. Just off the charts brilliant. Even secular geologists use that model to see how plates of the Earth are moving. So there's those two scientists, and myself and some other board members. And if you've heard me speak before, I always say, as smart as these guys are, and they are brilliant, if they were here with us this morning, they'd be the first to admit, out of all eight board members, I am the tallest. So, pretty proud of that. About a year and a half ago, they asked if I would step up and become president. So, now I have lost all respect for these guys if they want me to lead them. But it's kind of cool to be associated with them and take what they're doing, cutting-edge science, and putting it into something we call English. Quick overview of the ministry, 17 years full-time now, given over 3,100 lectures, spoken all over the U.S. and 9 other countries. I was just at the U.S. Naval Academy again for the 5th time. It's going to be an annual event now, same thing with West Point officers. Lead Grand Canyon tours. I should talk about that super briefly later. This is a top of Horseshoe Bend at sunset, and there's her daughter, Tori. She's here. She works with me full-time. You guys know her. She's been a wonderful help to the ministry. Started a podcast a little bit over a year ago. I think there's about 58 episodes. They're all free, and we've already reached the top 5% of podcasts on the planet. It's in over 50 countries already, and I've written three books. So with that, this is what you paid the big bucks for this morning. We're going to be talking about Easter. It's all about the resurrection. It's not about bunnies and eggs and all that. In fact, this is the single most world-changing event in the history of mankind. Seriously. There are some big things that have happened, but this, beyond a doubt, made more of a change than anything else. And we kind of downplay, oh yeah, it's Easter and it comes and goes and that's it. We should make a much, much bigger deal out of it. And every truly great speaker always makes three major points, no more, no less. So with that in mind, here are the 4 points that I'm going to cover. I'm going to start out with Scripture. You got to start there. What does Scripture say about all of this? And we're going to take a look at the big picture. We're going to back out. See, where does this Easter thing fit in the grand scheme of things? I will also talk about real history. This is where I'll talk about evidences that this actually happened. Easter is not a mythology unique to Christianity. This is something that actually happened in history. And I'm actually going to combine these two. As I'm giving you the big picture, I'll talk about some of these evidences. And if you think about it, if I combine those two, I'm back to 3 points, which is looking good for me. And then we're going to end with this, so now what? If I don't cover this, everything else I cover will be trivia. This is really important when we get to that point. So starting with Scripture, I'm going to take the time to go through what Scripture actually says. Now, Good Friday, Pastor Tim just covered that on Friday. And when you think about that, Good Friday was the payment for our sin. The wages, the payment, the debt that was due for our sin is death. And that was actually paid by Christ on Friday. That was John 19. Now we're going to be in John 20. This is the resurrection. And you think about the resurrection, this is proof of authority that Christ had the right to do that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He proved he really was the Lamb of God by rising again. Hebrews 10, 11 through 12. And every priest that stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sin, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Old Testament, they kept having offering these sacrifices which couldn't take away sin. Finally, Christ was the final, ultimate sacrifice which takes away the sin. So, what we're going to do is I'm going to read through this. You can follow along as I read this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen but cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. As for yet, they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's a lot there. We're not going to go back and look at each individual verse. That was starting with Scripture. We are now going to back out and take a look at the big picture. Where does this event fit in the history of the entire universe? One of the books that I wrote is called Creation to Christ, the Old Testament in a Nutshell. I go from creation all the way up to Christ, and I mention every major event and person very briefly as to what happened, when it happened, why it happened, and you get the big picture of the Old Testament. It's one continuous story leading all the way up to Jesus Christ. So there's a timeline in there, and we just kind of work our way through that. I want you to get the big picture of Easter as it has to do with this big picture. So we're going to look at seven major events. We're only going to spend a couple hours on each one, but actually I'm going to go through really, really fast looking at each one of these. Fall, you know, creation, fall, flood, Messiah, crucifixion, resurrection, return of Christ, and restoration. Starting out with creation, if you thought the resurrection was a miracle, wait until you hear me not talk about creation. That's going to be a miracle so hard. You know, researching and speaking on this for 39 years, and I'm going to zip it. The only thing I'm going to say is that creation shows that God is the ultimate authority. It's his universe. He created it. He gets to set the rules. That's probably the most important thing about it, but I'm not going to go over scientific evidences for that right now. We're going to move on. See how quick that was? We're going to talk about the fall. That's the next big thing. After God created everything, we have the fall. God originally created everything perfect. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. His original creation was perfect. So what happened? Well, we had the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. God did not create Adam and Eve as robots. He could have. He could have made them say, "Oh God, you're awesome, you're great, you're the best God that's ever been, and we just love you." It would mean nothing to him because he programmed them to do that. They didn't have a choice. He didn't want that. He wanted a relationship with them. The only way you can have a relationship with someone is if they have a choice. So he gave them a choice, and guess what? They actually thought they knew better than God. Can you imagine anyone ever thinking they have a better idea other than all of us almost every day? We kind of think we know better than God. Well, that's what happened, and they separated themselves from their creator. But immediately there was a solution. Genesis 3:15, it's the first prophecy in the Bible, and this is a thread that goes all the way through the Old Testament leading up to Jesus Christ. It's the central theme for the whole thing. God has a solution and he prophesied it. It might seem a little cryptic here. It says, "I will put enmity or strife between you," meaning the serpent, the devil, "and the woman, between your offspring," the serpent's offspring, "and her offspring," Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head and he shall bruise your heel." Bruising Christ's heel. This was the crucifixion. Satan kind of won temporarily. Christ was crucified. "But he shall bruise your head." This is a crushing blow to the head. This is a death blow when Jesus rose again. This is prophesied, Genesis 3:15, right from the get-go before you read anything else in the Old Testament. And that thread continues through. That was the fall. That moves us up to the flood. Almost 1,700 years after this occurred, things just kept getting worse and worse and worse, and it led to God's judgment over all of creation. He sends a global flood, and this is what was going on. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. For behold, I will bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God sends a flood in judgment of mankind's sin. That's how bad it was. That's roughly 1,700 years after creation. I have a four-part video series. It's free. You can go to our website, thestartingpointproject.com. Four-part series on the flood. It is so important, not because of the geologic results, but because this was a judgment of God's sin. In fact, I'll fast forward here also. We do Grand Canyon tours not just to take people. You can go there on your own and just see the canyon. It's kind of cool. We take people there to talk to them about the authority of God's word. There was actually a worldwide flood. Yes, it's a lot of fun, but the central focus is you can trust the Bible from cover to cover, and the silly flood story is not silly. It happened, and this is one of the best places on the planet to see evidence. There was a worldwide flood, which was God's judgment on mankind's sin. So that's the focus that we have. You can get more information from me afterwards. I didn't bring my table. I don't want this day to be focused on me or the ministry. I want it to be on the authority of God's word. So that was the flood. There are other things I'll say about that a little bit later. But God sends in judgment, the flood. And then all that time goes by, we have the prophecy. Christ is going to come. And eventually we have the arrival of the Messiah, which is the Christmas story. Again, the thread continues. This is what was prophesied. And finally, at the perfect time in history, Christ arrives. And we know, again, Christmas is not about Santa Claus, but the world makes it. Santa Claus, give gifts to people and have family over and eat good food and all that. It's okay to do that. But again, it's another rabbit trail to get the focus off of the arrival of the Son of God. And again, it was prophesied. 27% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. That's over 8,000 passages in here that are predicting the future, that screams inspiration. It is absolutely amazing. And I'm not going to go through the details of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Some of you are thankful and others of you are very frustrated right now because you'd like to hear more. I'm just going to touch on it briefly. This was a prediction of Christ's arrival. There's a lot of details in Daniel chapter 9. It talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks. And these weeks are actually weeks of years. But this is predicting when Christ would arrive. I'm not going to go through this whole thing. We're going to focus on this first portion here, the 69 weeks leading up to the arrival of Jesus Christ and his death. It equates to 483 years, which is exactly the timing of the decree that went out to rebuild Jerusalem until Christ arrived and he offers himself as a sacrifice. It's a very, very powerful prophecy here. Again, you can make the argument actually to them even the very day that Christ rode into Jerusalem. This is the first time in his ministry that he accepted public acknowledgement of himself as the Messiah when he was riding in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem and accepting praise as the coming Messiah. So Jesus actually fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Why so many? Well, let's say the Old Testament said the Messiah is coming and he's going to be male and at least 6 feet tall. Do you know how many people could qualify as the Messiah, including myself, including women? Because we know today a woman can be a man. So a woman could claim, I'm the Messiah because I identify as a man and I'm the Messiah. It could get kind of crazy. So there's not two prophecies about the height, you know, and the gender of this Messiah. There's 300 prophecies. So let's take a look at this. I'm not going to go through these in detail. There are so many, and a lot of these were outside of Jesus' control. City, town where he'd be born, his parents, his death, you know, all these things. But what's interesting is, what are the chances that this guy Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago? He's not really the Messiah. He just coincidentally fulfilled these prophecies. This is fascinating. What are the chances that Jesus fulfilled just 48? Not all 300, just 48 of the major prophecies of Jesus. Well, how many of you have ever played with a Rubik's Cube? The rest of you are either lying or need to get out more often. A Rubik's Cube has a lot of different combinations. In fact, it has 10 million trillion different combinations. So if you were blindfolded and spinning it away randomly, you have one chance in 10 million trillion of getting that thing right. No sane person says, yeah, I could do that. We realize, yeah, that's not going to happen by accident. Only one combination is correct. So those are your odds of getting the cube right. Well, what are the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 48 of these 300 prophecies? It'd be like me handing you the cube. blindfolding you. You start spinning it away randomly, and you solve that cube 8 times in a row, getting it right every single time. Is that ever going to happen? No, not even close. And what is that actual number? That's actually one chance in 10 trillion, 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 trillion. Don't bet against Jesus. This is powerful. And that's just 48. And I got to keep moving here. These prophecies prove two things. Number one, that Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled every single one of those things. But it also proves that these writers who wrote the prophecies were inspired by God. If they're just making them up, they're not going to come true. This is inspirational scripture. It's very, very powerful. That was the arrival of the Messiah. Now we're going to quickly move on to the day that we're celebrating. We had the crucifixion and the resurrection. I'm not going to say too much about the crucifixion. It's covered on Friday, and that's the bad part of the story. But it's interesting. This was predicted 1,000 years before Jesus was born and 600 years before they even invented crucifixion. The Bible mentions that as being, that's how Jesus is going to die, when they hadn't even invented that yet. Again, this is one of the many prophecies about Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. But the resurrection is the good side of the story. This is fascinating. And this is the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It was predicted in the Old Testament that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Is reminding us, this was predicted. This is in the scriptures. When they say scriptures in the New Testament, they're referring to the Old Testament, just like the Bible said. Is there any evidence for the resurrection? I got to keep this very brief. We're just going to scratch the surface here. There's a lot of evidence. This is the best attested event in ancient history. If you're going to doubt the resurrection, you have to throw everything else out, because everything else pales in comparison to the resurrection. First of all, we have the missing body. If Jesus didn't rise again, all they have to do is, we got him over here, he tried to hide him, we found him. And you know how many people hated Jesus and could have easily looked for him and found him? But they didn't. Even hostile witnesses who could have easily produced a body, they didn't, because the body truly wasn't there. He rose again. Folded burial cloth. You're going to go in and sneak and steal Jesus' body to fake that he rose again. Do you think you're going to take the time to fold up the burial cloth nice and neat and clean? No, you're going to snatch and run. The burial cloth is actually folded nice and neatly. Missing soldiers who were put there on their post to make sure no one messes with this, no one comes and steals a body. They were gone. There was the death penalty for abandoning their post. Do you think they're going to say, you want us to walk away? Okay, we'll just kind of walk over here, you do your thing, we'll come back. No, they wouldn't have done that. Something drastic happened that made them actually just take off. And Roman law required if anyone broke the seal on a tomb, they'd be put to death, they'd be hung upside down. Do you think people want to take the chance of faking something? They know it's not true, but they're going to fake and break the seal off, that they would be hung upside down? No, they're not going to do that. And then the changed lives, drastically changed lives of these disciples and others. Are they going to go through all these things for something they know is a lie? They were stoned, impaled, flailed, beheaded, hung upside down on iron hooks through their ankles, and crucified. Would you really let people do that if you know it's not true? You'd eventually say, okay, stop, stop. No, it didn't happen. I admit it. I was lying. It never occurred. That's not going to happen. Also, the Apostle Paul formerly persecuted Christians. He saw them put to death. He was imprisoned numerous times. 5 times he received 40 stripes minus 1. 40 stripes was considered killing him. Yeah, we don't want to kill him. We'll just hold off on one stripe. All those times, 5 times that happened to him. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked. Do you think that would occur if he knew it didn't actually happen? No, his life was transformed by seeing Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses, Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs. King James says many infallible proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Yeah, on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 people. Oh, they just had mass hysteria. They just were so depressed that Christ had been crucified that they just really, they wanted to see him. So in their minds, they thought they were seeing him. 500 people all having the same delusion? That's never happened before. It only makes sense that Jesus actually rose again. So moving on, we have the return of Christ. Yes, Jesus is coming back, just like he said, John 14:3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, which he did after his crucifixion and resurrection, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So what will it be like just before he returns? Everyone wants to know that. Well, the Bible describes it, Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Just life continues on. They were totally ignoring God's warnings through Noah about the judgment coming. Nah, just life goes on as it always has. 2 Peter chapter 3, I wish I could spend a series on this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and be dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Peter says there's another judgment coming. When Christ returns, there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, but this current earth is going to be burned up. Another judgment, not by water this time, by fire. Peter actually says in this passage, the reason people are doubting the return of Christ is because they're rejecting the Genesis creation account and the Genesis flood. Why? The Genesis creation account sets God as the ultimate authority. He gets to set the rules. The Genesis flood was God's judgment on sin. Ah, these skeptics, they're not sinners, they're good people. They reject his judgment. So Christ returning, it's another judgment. That's why they're rejecting the return of Christ. It's fascinating. The last point here, the restoration. Yes, God is going to make all things new. He's probably going to reset it the way it was before we mess it up. Revelation 21:1. So we just covered all seven of these points very, very quickly. Five of them were in our past. Two for the future. The next thing on the calendar is going to be the return of Christ. And so we were talking about four major points. We covered three of the four. We're going to end with the so now what, the most important point here. Yes, Jesus is coming back, and there's only going to be one question on the test. One question. Who is Jesus? Very, very important to answer. Now, a lot of people say, well, yeah, Jesus was a great moral teacher. I can't tell you how many people have given me that response. Guess what? That's not an option. To say he was a great moral teacher. And here's why. It'll make perfect sense. Who did he claim to be? Well, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, one with God, the only way to God. In fact, he claimed to be God himself. Those are the claims he made for himself. So was he a great moral teacher? Well, he was just a great moral teacher. That means he lied about those things. He wasn't the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's not God himself. He lied. Well, if he lied, he's not a great moral teacher. Okay, he didn't lie. He was so sincere, he thought he was a Messiah and all that. Well, that means he was deluded. If he's deluded, he's a lunatic. If he's a lunatic, he can't be a great moral teacher. The only other option is he told the truth, which means he is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. So who do you say that I am? That's a question that everyone here this morning has to answer. You have to have your answer, not your church's answer, not your parents' answer, not my answer. Your own answer. You have to answer that. So, Jesus is coming back. Are you hopeful or horrified? If you're already saved, you have a relationship with Christ, you are hopeful. And it's not like, well, I hope it's true. No, you have this hope. You are excited. So, now what for you if you're already saved? Well, how about the Great Commission? God says, go into all the world and share that truth with everyone else. You know that. And as the time is getting short, we should be doing that more and more. 1 Peter, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. You don't want to beat someone over the head and try to win an argument with them. You want to tell them the truth because you care about them, that Christ loves them so much he gave himself as a sacrifice for them. You want them to know that very, very graciously. That's if you're saved. What if you're not? What if you're not sure? You're on the fence. You're checking things out. It's awesome that you're here this morning if that's the position you're in. It's a great place to be. So what's the so now what for you? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now, today is the day of salvation. Don't be this guy from Luke who said this, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and all the things you have prepared, who will they be?" Don't be that guy thinking, "Oh, I got time. I'll think about it. Maybe later, you know, things are going okay right now." None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. You are here right now. That's a blessing. You can make a decision right now, today. Tomorrow, even tonight, is not guaranteed. Things happen. Life happens. People pass away. We all say, "I can't believe they passed away. They were so young, or they were so nice," or whatever. No, none of us are guaranteed. Now, today is the day of salvation. But how do you do that? Well, okay, I'd like to do something. What do I do? It's not a magical formula. Romans 10, 9 through 10 is very, very clear. But if you believe in Jesus and try really hard to live a better life and do more good things than bad, you will probably enter into heaven when you die because you did your best and God knows your heart. That's not what that passage says. That's what we call religion. Religion is man's idea of God. The Bible is God's idea of God. This is what that passage actually says. The problem is, God does know your heart. We say it as a good thing. "Well, God knows my heart. He knows I meant well." No, that's a problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. That's not a good thing for us. But here's what Romans actually says. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's really that simple, and yes, it's black and white. I've had religious leaders tell me, "Well, it's not really that black and white. It's you don't really know for sure. You do this, you do that, you kind of hope, you don't know." No, it is black and white. 1 John 5, 12 through 13. Whoever has a son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That is black and white. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And the Greek behind that, know, is very emphatic. You can know for sure. You don't kind of wish or, "Well, I kind of hope." No, you can know absolutely for sure. It is black and white. So that brings me to the very end of this message of Easter. It should be the most exciting day of the year for all of us. We should work hard at doing that. And for those of you who have already placed your trust in Christ, rejoice in that and be looking for every single opportunity to share that truth with a lost and dying world, people who are spiritually blind, who need to hear the truth, and they need to see Christ in you very graciously. And if you're not quite in that position, you have a lot of questions, you probably have really good questions. But don't put off placing your trust in Christ because you're wondering about all the evil in the world or violence in the Old Testament or carbon-14 dating or dinosaurs or who knows what excuse you might have. You can look into those things later. Place your trust in Christ. Say, "I don't know everything, but I know I cannot be good enough to meet God's perfect standard. I thank God for this gift he's given me. It's free. I accept it by faith, and then I got the rest of my life to look into getting answers to some of these other questions you might have." So I will close in a quick word of prayer. If you have extra questions, you can always talk to Pastor Tim and other leaders here at church. I will also be out in the lobby afterwards to talk. So dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we had to take a look at the authority of your word, and thank you so much for your sacrifice and crucifixion. But not only that, you didn't let it stop there. You rose again so that we might be able to spend eternity with you with this free gift you've given us. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.